Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're grateful for your thoughtfulness and for your kindness to us. I pray that you would bless us now, as we know that your presence is with us because you promised it would be. I pray that you would forgive us, that you would guide us, and reveal yourself and open yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is just one of several messianic prophecies that are in the book of Zechariah. I don't know if you ever spent very much time in the book of Zechariah. It's really quite an intriguing study. He gave prophecies not only for his own day, but for Christ's time, and then our own time, and in the end days, and of the kingdom. This one here, I know you are familiar with, because it talks about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I was reminded of it this week when I heard the news on Wednesday of a big march of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. Did any of you hear about that? It's funny, the good news hardly ever gets published, does it? You know, it doesn't quite make the 6 o'clock news. Over 5,000, some estimated 5,000 to 8,000 Christians from almost 100 countries around the world gathered in Jerusalem this week in a march of solidarity to have a parade from the center of modern Jerusalem to the gates of the old city of Jerusalem, waving Israeli flags and carrying signs that say, "We love you, Israel." Doing nothing more but coming over, bringing financial support by occupying hotel rooms. You know, you have up to 5,000 to 8,000 people staying for a week in Jerusalem. That's a lot of hotel rooms that, you know, I'm sure their industry could use. They had bagpipes from Scotland, singers from Brazil, all to show love and support for the people of Israel, who sometimes feel kind of alone and isolated there in their small country, feeling that the whole world is against him. So the Christians show up to hold a parade of affection. Everyone singing Shalom Aleichem and making it a pretty good day. Is there another city on the earth that draws as much attention to it as the city of Jerusalem? This city that the Lord has loved and punished and then loved some more. A place that's been the scene of Christ's ministry and of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. I think the Lord has fashioned a small place in every heart, a place of curiosity and compassion for Jerusalem. This is the place where God touched the earth to save mankind. Even scenes. Scenes depicting these events of God's work, of Christ's work in ministry, they sometimes grab our hearts unexpectedly. In the very early 1600s, about 1614 or so, the artist Peter Paul Rubens finished a three-paneled portrait. And the large center portrait here, the largest of the scenes, was entitled The Descent of Christ from the Cross. It's the kind of image that captures your attention. I copied off a picture of it. I have it up here if you'd like to see it later. It's an image of Jesus just after his hands and feet have been released from the cross and they're just beginning to lower him down off of it. When Napoleon had invaded Belgium about 200 years later, he saw this painting. He liked it so much he took it with him. It was after Napoleon's time, returned back to the Belgian people, and it hangs today in a cathedral in Antwerp. And for nearly 400 years now, people have come and they have paused and stood in front of that painting, and some cry and some just stare, but it seems like everyone takes longer with this one than any other painting in the cathedral or in most museums. One of the great cathedral stories about this painting is one fellow who had come in at the very end of the day and got so absorbed in this scene of Jesus being lowered from the cross Just couldn't take his eyes off, and finally a janitor came up to him and says, you know, the cathedral is closing for the night. I really need you to leave. And the man says, no, just a moment. Just wait until they get him down. It's a curious thing how at particular moments the crucifixion of Christ hits us and it resonates within us. I'd like to show you an uncommon messianic prophecy in Zechariah. It's so rarely discussed that you may have never heard it before or read it yourself. It's an Old Testament prophecy. The fulfillment of it begins with Christ, but then it continues on, and it continues to this day, to this very tabernacle this morning. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, it's easy to find. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, I'll have you look at chapter 3. You know, if you're looking up this name in the Bible, Zechariah, there's 32 Zecharias, including Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, which is just the Greek variation of the name. Number 20 is the prophet here, although he might occupy a couple of those other spaces himself, but there's no guarantee. It's a nice name for those of you who in the future might be trying to pick a boy's name. Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered. He becomes a prophet in the year 520 BC when Darius the First is king of Persia. 2 months after Haggai the prophet receives his first vision, so they're like co-prophets to the Israelite people who have returned from the Babylonian captivity. They've come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. And he becomes himself a pastor and a prophet to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's another great figure. He's an heir to David's throne. He's the leader of the Jewish people. He's going to become an ancestor of Christ eventually. And Zechariah has this message. And the message of his prophecy, though Haggai's message is mainly limited to just that period and rebuilding the temple, Zechariah's message just spans the ages, and it's more symbolism, and it's much longer. He speaks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest and to all the people and to us. Zechariah has a lot of very famous passages, but this is not one of them. Zechariah 3, verses 8 and 9. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Who's that? That's Christ. Christ is the branch. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have sent in front of Joshua. Who's the stone? Again, Christ. Christ the rock. He is the rock of the Old Testament. See the stone I have sent in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes or facets on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Notice there it said, I will engrave an inscription on it. This inscription is what I want to focus on. Let's go to the fulfillment of this prophecy. It comes in the Gospel of John. We'll read there an eyewitness account. John chapter 19, Gospel of John chapter 19. I'm going to read it to you in a little different way. I typically preach out of an NIV Bible, sometimes a King James, and some of you have various other translations. Let me read you this passage, which is famous and you know it well. But I'll read it to you directly, literally, just from the Greek, and then you can compare and see how it is in your own version, see how well that compares. John chapter 19, I'll read verses 16 to 19. If it sounds a little broken, it's because of just the way the languages work. Literally from the Greek. Then therefore he, which is Pilate, delivered him, who is Christ, to them, which is the soldiers, that he should be crucified. They took therefore Jesus, and carrying to himself the cross, he went forth to the being called of a skull place, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where him they crucified, and with him others, two, on this side and on that. And in the middle, there's a definite article here, which would make the Jesus. Jesus, the singular Jesus. And wrote also a title, Pilate, and put it over above the cross. And it was, having been written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. We talked about this moment in Jesus' ministry a little bit on our Tuesday night meetings here. I'd like you to keep your finger in John because we're going to be coming back. But look briefly for a moment at 1 Corinthians 2. Something that kind of illuminates this. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, where the apostle says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature." Now, if you have a King James Version, it says there, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Perfect, mature. This is, in the King James, when it says perfect there, he's writing in, it's written for us in Shakespearean language, which is beautiful for most of the time. But sometimes a translation like this of a particular word can be a little bit unfortunate for us in this generation because of how we define the word perfection. The Greek word there is teleos, which means full grown, mature. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And again, the King James is translated as perfect. But it's comparing the experience of infants with those that it says in the King James are perfect. But it's comparing the experience really of adults and infants. Thus, those who are new in the Christian faith as opposed to those who are experienced Christians. So the word really ought to say for us, when you read that, you can think mature as opposed to infants. It's a little bit better way to look at it. And besides, if you want to hold on to that and think, well, it's just for perfect people. Who is the perfect man? Who is the perfect woman in the Bible besides Christ? Was Abraham perfect? Or Moses? Peter or Paul? But could you say that Abraham was a mature man of God? Or the Moses? Was Paul a mature Christian? Well, that you certainly could say. So the message, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This special wisdom, this secret wisdom that's mentioned here, is a reference to the plan of salvation. In our ignorance, all of us crucified Christ. He died for all of our sins. But in our knowledge of who He is now that we have been enlightened by the Spirit, and our knowledge of exactly who He is, would any of you, knowing who Christ is, dare approach Him with a spike and a hammer in your hands? Would any of you crucify Jesus right now today, knowing who He is? None of you would. That's why He said if the rulers of this age had known exactly who it was they were dealing with, none of them would have even touched Him. Though He became a man, it did not change who He is. Ancient Spartan culture is still revered. It's still highly respected in Greece today for all that they accomplished. Sparta was not so much one city as it was a confederation of communities under one king in the Peloponnesus of Greece. Sometimes they had more than one king who served as co-rulers. Occasionally, one of these kings would be sent to a neighboring state to act as an ambassador. Now, when he did this, did he cease to be a king just because he was acting as an ambassador? He did not. Did he divest himself of his royal dignity just because he was acting as an ambassador? In the same way, the Creator came to this world representing his kingdom without it affecting who he actually is. It's too bad that no one could see that when he was here. Back to John, back to the Gospel of John. Let's look this time in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So his hands still bore the marks of his crucifixion in his resurrected body. Okay? Good. You know all those things. You know all of that. Now I'm going to show you the part where you come in. You personally. You remember that our prophecy from Zechariah, it said that regarding that stone, quote, "And I will engrave an inscription on it," on the stone. Let's read what the inscription says. It's found in the Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16. Isaiah 49, verse 13. "Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." I cannot tell you. It'd be impossible to calculate the number of times I've had people over the decades come to me with that exact sentiment. "God is angry with me. God has forgotten me. God, maybe he's toying with me or playing with me." Over and over, this same sentiment is expressed, just as it is here in Isaiah. Verse 13 again, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. The inscription on the rock, the engraving on his palm, is you and me. When you look at his hand, when you look at that wound, you're going to see yourself. I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. We are so sorry, Lord. Thank you.